Now we are continuing today our little series of messages from the book of Psalms, and today we come for our scripture lesson to the 25th Psalm, Psalm 25. We read the whole Psalm as we think together today about God will guide you, and you'll find the Psalm is in the Pew Bible on page 459, and if you're a visitor, there should be a copy of the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, the English Standard Version that we use, and for our children who have their own children's Bible, the passage is on page 682, page 682. Let us hear God's word. This is a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. I suspect that, like me, many of us in the congregation over the years of our Christian life have developed an allergy to fellow Christians who always seem to know exactly what God is doing in their lives at any particular point. It seems so wonderfully spiritual. The problem, of course, is it's not at all biblical, and therefore it isn't really Christian. And it's usually a sign of a Christian who has been untested, and therefore they've never been brought into a situation in which they begin to see how little they really understand of God's enormous purposes. Or if they have been tested, and alas, this is so often true of us, isn't it? We've forgotten that we were tested. We're simply glad it's all over, and now we can get on with our lives, and we have failed to learn the lesson that the Lord was seeking to teach us, which is actually quite simply this: every single test, suffering, pressure, trial in your Christian life is to prepare you to get through the next one. And here is a psalmist who clearly understood that this was the case. Who in church this morning would regard themselves as better equipped in the spiritual life than the individual who wrote this particular psalm? Who of us has ever written poetry that excels this in spirituality? I don't suppose there would be too many volunteers for that prize among us. But this psalm is actually about struggle. It's actually so much about struggle that some Bible readers and students and scholars think that's really what it's all about. It's a lament about struggle. But we're turning to it this morning because enshrined in this struggle that punctuates this psalm. If this psalm were one long sentence, many of the punctuation marks would have been about trials, difficulties, suffering, perplexity. But the hugely encouraging thing about this psalm is that it's exactly in that context that the psalmist is speaking, looking for, beginning to enjoy and to understand the guidance of his God. And so in a wonderful way, this psalm, as it's headed, interestingly, in the English Standard Version, in that bold print, which incidentally is not part of God's inspired word, although it's quite inspiring sometimes, this is about receiving the guidance of God in our lives and learning how the Lord leads us and teaches us his pathway. And the good news, of course, is that he does this when the pathway may be difficult for us to find, or where the circumstances along the pathway may be difficult for us to bear, may even give us that excruciating sense of wondering if God has lost the plot in our lives. And as the psalmist works his way through this psalm, you'll notice there is a kind of rhythm, rather important for us to notice, that as he wrestles with his circumstances, the trajectory forwards is not a straight line graph ever ascending. It's more like a spiral staircase. And he comes back to the same themes again and again. But if that was all we saw, we perhaps wouldn't notice that as he does so, it's on the basis of a kind of spiritual ascent that he has made. Until, interestingly, the psalm ends not with a comment about himself or about his own circumstances, but with an outward look. You see how the pressures of life close us down and in upon ourselves. And as this man, as it were, spirals up the staircase of sensing the goodness of God that is such a theme in this psalm, by the end of the psalm, he's looking outwards, and his burden is for all the Lord's people, and he's praying that the Lord will redeem all Israel out of his troubles. Well, there are, I think, three stages or perhaps three dimensions to what he says here. I'm going to spend most of the time, I think, on the first two of them and then simply mention the third one at the end. But look, first of all, at the opening five verses of this psalm. What is it that the psalmist is doing here? Obvious, isn't it? The first section deals with his prayer for God's guidance. I often say that you can learn a great deal about a man, for that matter, about a woman, when you listen to them praying out loud. It's a very fascinating study of people quite apart from the spirituality of it. I had the privilege of hearing one of the most distinguished people I have ever met in my life engage in public prayer. And as he prayed, two things struck me. The first was the enormous distance between the position this man held in the world and the modesty and humility with which he came before the Lord. And the second was this. I thought to myself, because this was an elderly man, that is to say, somebody older than myself, he was an elderly man, and I thought, I am absolutely sure this is how your father prayed as well. And it had left a stamp upon his life. And so these psalms, and this psalm in particular, you learn a lot about the inner life of an individual when it comes outwardly to expression in prayer. And it's very clear, isn't it, in these opening verses, that the psalmist has learned some of the basic principles of God's guidance. And the first is actually negative. It is this, that God does not give out his unlisted telephone number and say, just ring me whenever you need me. Now, I might do that kind of thing. Actually, I'm very bad at carrying around my little church card, but I might pass this card on to you and say, if you're ever in trouble, then ring 803-799-9062, extension 270, and I'll be there for you. God doesn't do that kind of thing. Some Christians think he does, but he doesn't do that kind of thing. It's amazing how many Christians say, God spoke to me in prayer. But actually, in prayer, you are speaking to God. And this psalmist has grasped that difference. He realizes, as I mistakenly said in the first service, that God doesn't give out his ex-directory telephone number. That is, the telephone number that's not in the directory. What God does is give us the directory. And what we naturally want to say is, I don't want to look through the directory. I want the unlisted number. Why do I want that? Because it's so much easier. Because it's so much my way rather than God's way. But you notice, this psalmist, who understands that very clearly, understands that when God gives his guidance to his people, it comes, notice verses 4 and 5, through the general instruction that he gives us in his ways. It comes through the general instruction he gives us in his ways. I still have some sense of surprise when Christians of varying ages say to me they are struggling with getting the guidance of God in your life, and I say, how well do you know your Bible? Are you reading your Bible? Oh, no, I'm not reading my Bible. But that's exactly where God teaches us his ways. That's what the psalmist is speaking about here. That the way in which God guides us is in part through the ways that he has shown us he takes with his people. And through the directives, the specific directives he gives to his people. He's not in the ordinary business of giving out his unlisted telephone number for people who are too slothful and lazy to look it up in the telephone directory, in the Word. It shouldn't surprise us if we become shriveled up believers if we're not digesting the food that he's given us in his word. And whatever pressures the psalmist is under at this point, he certainly understands that that is the case. Just take what for many of us are the two biggest decisions we make in our lives. First of all, whom am I going to marry, if that's a possibility? I had an aged bachelor friend whom we used to ask just for the fun of his answer, why have you never married, TJ? He was Irish, and he would always give the answer. He said, it's simple, the desirable was never possible, and the possible was never actually desirable. So how do you know? How did you know? How could you put your hand on your heart and say, I really believe this is the woman God means me to marry, or the man God means me to marry? You didn't close your eyes and stick a pin in your Bible, did you? We have no lady members in our church enjoying the blessed state of matrimony whose name is Bathsheba, but you might have got that name. You didn't do it that way. How could you possibly know that you're walking in God's way in what is such a monumental decision? And actually, it's even more monumental because you scarcely knew her or him. Did you? You know, 5 years later, you know you scarcely knew anything about her or him. That this other person is a whole cosmos who is entering your world. So how could you have any real confidence that you're walking in the way of the Lord or in taking a new job or in any big decision? There isn't an unlisted telephone directory. The divine e-harmony that you call up and you say, just give me a name, any name, and then you get a name and you say, is there another name I can have? No. What did you do? Well, either consciously or subliminally, you took the principles of God's word and you applied them to the circumstances in which you found yourself. And you took God's revelation of what he desires for all of us, and you asked the question, how does that apply to me in this particular situation? Now, the great thing is that so often at the beginning of our Christian lives, and this is why some happy marriages eventuate from some of the dumbest decisions Christians ever make and some of the queerest thinking, beginning of our Christian lives, often the Lord carries his lambs in his bosom, you see. But then, you see, he lets us down. He says, now, you've had enough of the bottle. You need to learn to feed yourself. And some of us say, I think I'd rather be a lamb. But he says, no, feed, because that's the way you're going to grow strong, so that I can lead you in the paths of righteousness for my own glory. And so he understands that God doesn't give us an unlisted telephone number. He understands that the general guidance for every situation in our lives comes from applying God's word and God's ways in his people's lives to our own lives, and learning to think about every situation in our lives through God's eyes and God's word. That's why the third thing that he mentions here in these verses is that the psalmist understood the importance of patience. You notice how he mentions that in verse 5. For you I wait all the day long. And then later on, interestingly, at the end of the psalm, he says, I wait for you. Now, the way I want it is this. I want to be prepared to wait, and then when it arrives, I don't ever want to have to wait again. But this psalmist has understood that waiting is the name of the game for the whole of the Christian life. And some of you, to return to the marriage illustration, some of you spouses have at one point or another said to your marriage partner, you will just have to learn to wait if you want to live with me. And it's the same with the Lord. You need to learn to wait. Now, why is this? Actually, the reason is because he's far more interested in what he's doing in you than what he's going to do with you. Now, that is almost totally countercultural in our day, where we measure things by what people do. And that's often our first question, isn't it? Actually, the question, who are you, almost appears rude in the 21st century. The really significant question is, what do you do? Or for that matter, what did your father do? But God is little interested in what we do. Very little interested in what we do. As far as God's concerned, what we do will take care of itself in his purposes. What he's really interested in is what he makes us to be. What he makes us to be. That's why in a church family like ours, the brightest and the best and the most successful, or for that matter, the wealthiest, would be able to speak about another brother or sister and say with total honesty, I aspire to be what they are. And that's a slow process. And one of the ways in which God brings this to pass is really very simple. Here is the psalmist. He's in the midst of great difficulties. He's in the kind of situation that I'm sure many of us have been in when the pressures surround him. He feels there are enemies seeking to destroy him. He feels as though he's caught in a trap. Does that sound familiar to you? You've been in a situation where you just feel you are caught in a trap, and the more you try to get yourself free from the trap, the more complex it becomes. And he's learned to wait. Because he understands that if God is working in his life, and if God's plan is going to unfold, then he is going to need to be changed into the right man or woman, for that matter, for the right time and the right place. And so it's not at all an unusual experience for God's people to feel that they've been shunted into a cul-de-sac, a dead-end road, and they feel there is nowhere to go, and the purposes of God are on the fast lane of the turnpike. But you see, what God is doing is keeping us there, working on us, in order to bring us into his own traffic pattern, in exactly the right place, at exactly the right time, and not infrequently as the well-equipped and transformed man or woman or young person who will be able to serve him precisely in that situation. And then we realize that if we'd been in the fast lane, we would have been utterly useless in serving the traffic that is around us. But the very experience of having to wait for God, to be on the stretch waiting for God to bring his providences to bear upon our lives so that what we have learned from his word we can apply to our lives. That whole process has actually been part of his process in making us useful. Now, the most obvious illustration of that is suffering, isn't it? All kinds of suffering. You ever noticed when one of the children break a leg, you then discover half the families you know there's somebody who's broken a leg. But it's only the fact there's been a broken leg in your family that has drawn it out. So here's somebody who's going through a great trial, and it doesn't seem to have any particular significance. But 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, maybe it's going to be 30 years down the road, your traffic pattern is going to meet someone else's traffic pattern. And you're going to be able to embrace them and say, not, I know exactly what you're going through, because you never do. But my dear brother, my dear sister, God sees us through. And I'm here to testify to you and to empathize with you and sympathize with you. Remember how Paul says this at the beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians, when he says, you know, the result of the affliction we have experienced is that now we understand. When we were pressed in, when there seemed no escape route, when we went through suffering, but now we understand that the affliction we went through was so that we would be able to comfort you in your affliction with the comfort that we received from the Lord in our affliction. And this psalmist is learning to wait for the Lord. It's a great word, isn't it? Wait for the Lord. Take heart and wait for the Lord. But there's another principle that emerges here, and again, this one runs through the psalm. He understands there is no unlisted telephone number. He understands that God has given us an entire directory in His Word of both His commands and His ways. He understands that therefore he will need to learn patience and to wait upon the Lord. And then the fourth thing that's very much a principle here is that he understands that before the future unfolds for him, he needs to have the past dealt with. And it's very interesting, this is a recurring theme in this psalm. Verses 6 and 7, he says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And then he returns to it in verse 11, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And then in verse 18, forgive all my sins. Is this because God didn't really forgive his sins the first time, that you need to go three times and get a third of forgiveness each time? No. It's because our consciences are persuaded that we are forgiven very, very slowly in most cases. Not least because the consequences of our past sin often continue into our present life, and they rise up almost to prosecute us. And you see what he, in the midst of all this, and interestingly, this all comes out of his heart when pressure is placed upon him. And he understands that if he's going to go forwards hand in hand with the Lord, then his most fundamental need is for forgiveness of the past that apparently he has wrecked. Now, in our world, that's a word for some of us. Some of us are here in the congregation and we have wrecked the past. All kinds of ways. I don't just mean older people, I mean young people. We are wrecked and ruined and paralyzed at times from even believing that it's possible for us to move forwards with God's blessing. And the Heavenly Father has said to the psalmist here, now, before we go anywhere, some of you fathers have had this talk with your children. Before we go any further, you and I need to talk. And you give them the talk. My son, I forgive you. Isn't that a magical moment in family life, incidentally, where there's been alienation and conflict, when there is forgiveness and reconciliation, and the beginnings of a smile and a hand over a shoulder. It might be father and son, mother and daughter. It might be wife and mother-in-law. It might just be friends. But then the arm goes over the shoulder. And we can move forwards now. Because we know forgiveness has been given and forgiveness has been received. And yes, it's true, it is true that our actions have consequences. And whatever it was that lay in the background here, it seemed to keep coming back like a haunting voice. Incidentally, Satan will make sure that happens. Because he is the ultimate enemy who surrounds and pressures. And he understands that he needs to keep just giving it back to the Lord for forgiveness, as it were, to stand on the edge of the ocean of God's forgiveness and let the waves of pardon and free grace and forgiveness and love wash over him until he eventually realizes, my sins are all forgiven, and now I can go forward into the fullness of God's purposes. Now, there's a second thing here. I said I'd spend most of the time on the first two points, and now I have to confess I spent most of the time on the first point. But let me point out to you the second point, because it lies underneath this first point, and it's so very important. He not only prays for God's guidance, understanding the basic principles of discovering God's guidance. He also expresses, and this is especially true in verses 6 through 10, but it's really all over the psalm. He expresses a quiet confidence in God's character. And this is so important. Think back to the Father and the Son. At the end of the day, if the Father forgives the Son, what's the thing the Son really needs to be persuaded of? The Son really needs to be persuaded that behind this word of forgiveness, there is a forgiving heart. There is a Father who loves, a Father who cares, that it's not just words, but it's embedded in the very heart of the Father's character. And you see that here, don't you, in verses 6 through 10. His persuasion, for example, in verse 6, of God's steadfast love, which he repeats in verse 7. His persuasion in verse 7 of God's absolute goodness, which he then repeats in verse 8. His persuasion of God's absolute faithfulness and of his covenant love. Now, why is this important? It's important, my friends, because the whole demeanor of our lives, the way we walk before God, is absolutely determined by how we think of his character. Not just that we use the word God, or even that we use the word Father. Why is it some people find it so difficult to call God Father? I've had people say to me, if you knew my Father, you would know it's impossible for me to call God Father. Why is that? It's because I think of him the same way I think of my earthly father, and I don't want that kind of God. You see, it is so important. And this is what he's hinting to is so important for us at the end of the day, actually to know what God is like, because we will be like what we think our God is like. And if our God is an idol, if our God is money, then that's what we will be like. That's what we will pursue. That's what will dominate our hearts. That's what will become the atmosphere of our existence. Or if it were position or whatever it was, you can't avoid being recreated in the image of whatever it is you worship. And you will carry its odor and its atmosphere right down to your fingertips. And that's not only true if your God is a false God and an idol. It's true if the God you think the Bible presents is a God who is an ogre, as not a few people do. And alas, as some professing Christian parents tend to teach their children, he is. When I was a very young Christian, when I started going into Christian homes, this is in the early 1960s, in the older and more traditional ones, at the kitchen table or the dining room table, if there were children, there would often be these plaques on the wall that carried the text, "Thou God seest me." And I could sense the message there, "So you'd better be on your best behavior. God is watching you. He's snooping on you." And that's actually how the natural man thinks about God, isn't it? Otherwise, he'd really love God. He would give everything he had to God. And that doesn't go away just because you become a Christian. One of the things I think I may have most often had to deal with in pastoral ministry is genuine Christian believers whose instinctive sense of who God is God as the ogre, God as the policeman, and you can smell it in their lives and in their atmosphere. But you see, he has grasped what it means to have God as his heavenly Father, his love, his goodness. God is all good, through and through good. I heard part of a radio interview during the course of the week, not the whole of it, but the part I heard was an interview with a younger woman who had not been able to have children, although she and her husband desperately wanted to have children. And of course the interviewer was wanting her to say, you know, what had she learned that she might pass on to somebody in similar circumstances. What impressed me was her first answer to that question is, "I would say to them, there is nothing in all the world more important for you than you get to know the character of God." You see, sadly, what we expect somebody to say is, there are six things you can do. Here are the people you are to consult. But she was saying, the great thing, the anchor of the soul, the thing that brings you a sense that in the midst of what seems to be almost a physical enemy depriving me of the possibility of having children, I am absolutely persuaded of the total, utter goodness of my Heavenly Father. And even though I be, as in Psalm 107, at wit's end, I know he knows the way he's taking. And I don't read his character off whether I think good things or bad things are happening in my life. I know of his steadfast love and the assurance that he does all things well. Why is that important for us working through the will of God? Because it's so intimately related, isn't it, to the wisdom question. What would please my Heavenly Father? And to the God-glorifying question, what would be most to the glory of such a God? But you need to know who he is. You need to know that he is a father who cares so much for his dear children that he gave his only son on the cross to bring us peace with God, to persuade us he loves us. God demonstrates his love for us, says Paul in Romans 8, in that while we were yet sinners, his son Jesus Christ died for us. And although the psalmist couldn't possibly have seen this as clearly as we can see it now in the light of the gospel, He wonderfully understood the steadfast love of the Lord and that the secret or the friendship of the Lord, what a beautiful thing that is. Has the Lord shared his secret with you? Has the Lord given his friendship to you? Where would I find that? Well, the New Testament tells us Jesus is his secret. But it's no longer a secret. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he can be our friend too. And it's this that leads to the third thing here that I just mentioned, and you can read it for yourself at home. In the light of all this, he knows he needs to yield to God's lordship. The friendship of the Lord, or the secret of the Lord, is for those who fear him. That's not those who are terrorized by him, but those who find that they almost tremble in amazement at his wonderful grace, that anyone could love me as much as the Heavenly Father has loved me. That causes me to tremble in awe and therefore regard his smile on my life as the most important thing in all the world. Well, I don't know how long this sermon has been, but I can summarize it in a few words. This: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Heavenly Father, lead us on, we pray. Some of us in our lives are at the stage of new beginnings and full of joy that you have brought us to this present stage in study, in love, in occupation. And we pray that you would keep us steady and that you would prepare us to serve you well and serve your people well. And some of us feel that we are surrounded by enemies that would destroy our happiness and our faith. And we come to you, dear Heavenly Father. We are like wounded children coming to you and wanting you to put your arms around us. And we thank you for the witness of your Spirit with our spirits as we cry out to you, Abba, Father. We thank you for the assurance we are your children and that you will lead us on. And we pray that we may follow you. In Jesus' name.